Super Bowl Sunday it is. We have to acknowledge this in our society. There are people preparing their beer hats right now, right? They are getting the nacho sauce ready to go. The little, you know, the little sausages, the little baby ones, you know, that you put in the barbecue sauce, those things are in crock pots as we speak. The Patriots and the Sea Hags going at it. And no, I'll probably root for Seattle, you know, but I heard of a man who was thrilled to get a ticket for the Super Bowl. The big day came and he took his seat in the stands, and after the pregame show, he noticed the seat in front of him was still vacant. The Super Bowl. And then even after kickoff, nobody was sitting there, an open seat. And there was a guy sitting next to the seat that was empty when he was wondering why nobody was sitting there. And the guy replied, as he asked him, he said, you know, what's going on here? Why is there nobody sitting in this open seat at the Super Bowl? He says, well, it would have been my wife's seat, but she just passed away. The man said, oh, I'm sorry for your loss. I'm sorry to hear that. But why didn't you just bring a friend or a relative? I mean, this is the Super Bowl. Who wouldn't want to sit in that seat? The guy replied, oh, they're all at the funeral. I know, it's terrible, isn't it? Some people love football more than anything, but we love Christ more than anything, don't we? And we've come here to church, even on Super Bowl Sunday, to worship our God, to worship our Savior, to worship our King. And I'm glad that you came to church today. The title of the message this morning is Living as Christ Lived and Dying as Christ Died. We're going through a series I've titled Kingdom Living as we work through the book of Acts together, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, kind of giving an overview through some of these chapters. But as we look at the text, as we look at this book called Acts, we see the birth of the early church, the birth of Christianity, what it looked like 2,000 years ago. And what I call this birth of the church, or the way that they were living, is kingdom living. It's living on earth the way it is in heaven, in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God. The culture that is happening up there in heaven, the way that God wants it to be, intended it to be, is the way that Jesus came down and lived and then taught his disciples to live. And then when the church was birthed forth, the Holy Spirit came, thousands were saved, they were teaching them and showing them how to live this way called kingdom living. We have just started a brand new church here. We're just a little over 4 months into our church here at Legacy. And that's what I want to do here. I want kingdom living to take place as we come to church each and every week and throughout our weeks, reaching the city, living out the kingdom. What would it look like if heaven came down into LA? What would the culture feel like? How would we be loving and serving each other? How would we treat people if heaven was right here in LA? That's what kingdom living is all about. And today we see a pretty crazy story in the text before us. The book of Acts is just full of action-packed stuff. I don't know if you saw in the news this last week the sad story of the journalist from Japan who was beheaded by ISIS, who was a terrorist organization, Muslim faith-grounded. We call them radicals, but I would just say they're just living out their faith. They're obeying the Quran. And we see another beheading, which is really sad because this may be, I don't know if he was a Christian, but this is a religious killing. And this has to do with being a martyr, really. This reflects on the text that we will see before us. We're about to see the first martyr of the church. Killings are happening in this day, but I'm telling you, there was a lot more happening back in that day. People were being put to death. Christians were being targeted and put to death. Now, we're in our little bubble here in America, so we don't see the persecution happening around the world, but there is a lot of it happening today. Because I can't read through all 70 verses today that we're actually going to fly over, I'd like to just tell you the story of what happens in the text. And then we're going to point out some things through the text. But what happens is there's a guy by the name of Stephen. And I'll call him Stephen through the text here because that's what most of you would refer to him as. But Stephen, this guy was full of grace. Do you remember? He was one of the seven picked to be a deacon of the church to help serve. And he was healing people, he's doing miracles, he's being used of God, and he would go into the synagogue and he would debate with the religious leaders. He was so full of wisdom, they would get ticked off at him because he would shut their mouths with his wisdom. He was a young guy, and he had a lot of wisdom because the Holy Spirit lived in him. But this group that he was shutting down became so mad that they went and told the high priest and the council there in the city, and they came and they arrest him and they take him to stand before the council. We've heard this before. I remember with Peter, John. We've seen this before. And here is now Stephen standing before the high priest. And they made all these accusations against him, saying that he was preaching against the law of Moses, trying to destroy the temple, all these different types of things. And then the high priest looks at him and says, Stephen, are these things true? And he says, well, let me tell you. What a mistake. He lets the Christian stand up and say something, and you better believe it, for 50-something verses. He preaches a speech, a sermon that rocks their world. And what he does through the speech is he dismantles the religious leaders, their three main treasures of their faith. He dismantles the promised land of Israel. Faith cannot be found in that. It can't save you. He says the law of Moses can't save you. And then he says, you know that temple that you worship in? That can't even save you. Only Jesus can save you. The only problem is you guys just killed him. Throws him under the bus right there. Calls him on the carpet. Says you must be saved by the one that you murdered. Guess what happens? They get ticked off. And as we will see, the text says they grit their teeth. They're so angry. I love the description. Thank you, Dr. Luke, as he's writing. It says that they covered their ears. They couldn't stand what he was saying. So they're going like this. Oh, I mean, it's perfect, right? They can see a cartoon, you know, I don't know, you know, with somebody just gritting their teeth so angry. The eyebrows are turned in, red face, you know, closing their ears. They're like, oh, I can't stand this dude. He's just preaching the gospel. Those things can't save you. Jesus can save you. That's it. They get so ticked off. Guess what they do? They grab him. They drag him out to the edge of the city and they stone him. Yes, pick up rocks and we will talk about stoning. And that is how our text ends. That's the flyover. That's our story today. In the midst of it all, you know what happens to Stephen? Is he fighting them and ticked off and swinging and going after them? No. He is calm and collected, anchored by Christ through the storm. He looks up and sees heaven for a moment. He is in perfectly right mind, and he even prays for his enemies as he is being killed. That is our text today. I have three main points for you as we work through it, but let's begin in verse 8 through 10, and then I will give you point number one. It says there in verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders, signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Syrians and of the Alexandrians, Cyrenians, forgive me, and those who are from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. Here it is. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. A lot of W's in there. They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Point number one, Stephen lived as Jesus lived. Or living as Jesus lived. The text tells us Stephen was full of power, wisdom, and grace. He was living as Jesus did when he walked on the earth. He was following Christ the way that we should. He was a true Christian. He was motivated by the cross and the work that Jesus did, and he loved living out the gospel. He loved living for the Lord. He loved preaching his good news. He was living for the kingdom of God, kingdom living. Stephen was living as Jesus lived, powered by the Holy Spirit. Would you say powered with me, please? Powered by the Holy Spirit. He was healing people. Signs and wonders were happening. He was healing the sick and helping the needy of his day. He was doing the work of God. Do you know that
As Christ works in us, we should be taking care of the practical needs of the city and the people around us. And Stephen was known as a person who was living out these things. As he was empowered by God, he went out into the city and he was looking for opportunities to love and serve people. If this was happening then, why can't it happen now? Church, do you know that we should pray for people? And we should pray asking for miracles. We should pray asking that God would do something amazing, supernatural. I believe we don't see God's power on display many times in our day because we don't pray asking and expecting great things. You know what I'm talking about? Sometimes our prayers are so lame. You know, they're kind of weak. You know, we would never go that far to ask God for that thing, but why not? James says, the brother of Jesus, you have not because you ask not. Why don't you ask? The worst thing that God can say is no. It's funny when we actually step back and pray for something, then God moves and we are surprised and blown away that he did. You know what I'm talking about? You're like, okay, honey, come on, we're going to pray for this great thing and believe God's going to do something great. You actually do it, and all of a sudden the Lord pulls through in a mighty way, and you're like, the Lord showed up. He did a miracle. Can you believe what he did? And you're surprised. Me too. Why? Because we don't pray very often. We don't ask, expecting God for great things, even though we know we serve a great and mighty King who can do and provide and take care of anything. I'll never forget my buddy Eric Gonzalez. You know, we called him Superman. Dude's a black belt. We go rock climbing together. We would rappel off of buildings together. We'd off-roading, all kinds of crazy motorcycles. I mean, we were just anything, jumping off of cliffs, and we would just go for it. Loved Eric. He was just that dude, you know? And I always thought nothing could ever happen to Eric, but I'll never forget Sunday, we were sitting in church together, and he said he had a headache. That Friday, he was in the hospital. He had spinal meningitis. He had an outbreak in his nose, and it went to his spine, and it basically destroyed his body, and he was laying there, and the doctor says 2% chance of living. I'm like, what? I was just hanging out with the dude on Sunday. What is going on here? And here he is laying in the bed, and as I looked at him and as I visited him, I remember thinking, this is impossible. This is Superman. What is he doing laying here in this bed? This can't be happening. The doctors told us that he wouldn't regain his motor skills. He wouldn't be able to move his fingers and his hands. He would definitely be some type of vegetable because it had overtaken his mind and his body, and it was just way too much. And so you know what? We started praying. We started begging God, and I've never seen it happen before like this, but the whole church, it started coming off the pulpit on Sunday nights there at Harvest, and we were praying, and the church was praying, and people who started praying were showing up and praying. I remember sitting there looking at him in the bed saying, I don't know if he can come back. It's so crazy to see my buddy who used to jump off cliffs with now laying here in the bed, but his sickness, his body surely can overtake this. Said, no, it's not going to happen. I remember seeing his facial expressions and thinking like, this isn't my buddy. This is something's one of my best buds. Something's wrong here, Lord. But we prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. He was in a coma for 16 days and he woke up. Like, what? He stayed in the hospital for over a month. Then he went home for a little while and then he had to go back into the hospital for a week. And again, he's not moving, progressing, wondering what's happening. I have great news. The Lord raised him from the dead. And I was just probably a couple months ago, we were off-roading together again back in Riverside, goofing off. And he is still rock climbing now and fishing, and he is fully recovered. He's got everything back. And there was a time when he didn't know if he'd even get everything back, but he says he's got it back like he thought he never could. And God had literally raised him from the dead. He now has a brand new baby girl that the Lord just gave to them a few months ago. And I praise God for that because we begged him to do something great. What if we wouldn't have prayed? And just said, well, just whatever, you know, just let it go. Sometimes don't we only pray for great things when tragedy happens? Why don't we beg God for great things in our life? The practical things. Do you not believe that He can do it? Maybe there's something that you're hoping and believing that God might do in your life. Why not beg and ask Him for it and just see what happens? Why not go to Him in prayer? Stephen was a man of prayer. He went to the Lord for miracles, signs, and wonders, and guess what? They happened. Jesus was definitely the man of prayer, declaring great works before the people, calling on the Father and the Holy Spirit to come down and do great works among them, and He healed many. Christ wants to use us to do greater things, but we've got to go to Him about these things. The miracles happening with Stephen are a clear reflection of Jesus. We're able to ask for great things and great miracles because of the work that Jesus did on the cross. Two things happened there. Number one, the veil was torn that stopped us from going into the holy place of God in the temple. It was completely ripped from top to bottom by Almighty God, so we can have access now into His throne room. We can go and ask our God for many things, and He's not going to strike us down. You have access to pray and talk to Him. Number two, by Jesus' stripes, people have been healed physically and spiritually. I think a lot of times we're scared to pray for physical healing because we don't believe that God will do it. So what if He doesn't do it? It's a sovereign work. Why wouldn't we ask anyways and beg God before we go to the doctors? I'm not saying don't go to the doctors. I'm saying just go to God, the great physician, first. Why not? We need to be a people of prayer. Stephen was, Jesus was, that's where he learned it from. Stephen was also living as Jesus lived, our first point, with great wisdom. He disputed in the synagogues, and people could not rise up against his wisdom. I'll never forget the day that the Lord allowed us to have wisdom and really shut down this cult leader. We got invited into a church, me and my buddy Jay, and we used to do this stuff all the time. We used to go to all these different cults, and I won't list them off, but we'd go to these different buildings, you know, places where they would meet. We get invited in all the time because we would welcome people into our houses. We build friendships. Then they invite us over to their church, and all of a sudden we're in there, you know? We'll never forget. We were in this one place, and the pastor had invited us to stand before his congregation. It's like, what? You're going to give us this platform? Oh, I was like, yeah. And they set up a camera in the back because they were going to tear us to shreds. That was their plan. They're going to get it on video, get these Christian guys to come in there. Me and my buddy Jay, we walk in there. Jay's like Mr. Brain, you know, like he's just apologetics to the max. And I'm just sitting there doing my thing. So we're standing here, and there's the pastor like in front of his congregation. We're going back and forth on all kinds of stuff. And all of a sudden, this moment of wisdom comes. It's right towards the end of this debate that we were having and talking with him. And all of a sudden, to make his point, he quotes from the New World Translation, which is, he was the Church of Christ. He quotes from the New World Translation, which is the Jehovah's Witness Bible. And I looked at Jay and I'm like, does his congregation know what he's doing right now? He just quoted from the Jehovah's Witness, which he completely rejects. And we're like, this is nuts. I mean, it's about to go down right now. And all of a sudden he stops. And Jay looks up, he says, do you know what you just quoted from? Yes, New World Translation. You just quoted from the Jehovah's Witness Bible. The place is set back. They all going nuts like, what? You know? And all of a sudden it's like, okay, that's it. That's enough. You know? And they're like, you guys need to leave now and all this. And we were pushed out immediately. They had the whole thing on camera. And we walk away thinking like, this is nuts. The pastor got shut down in an instant by the wisdom of Almighty God, directing him to use this text so that we could point it out and he would be discouraged. Credited before his entire congregation. It was crazy, and I see the miracle in it. And I'm so thankful because of Jesus that I've even had those moments, because I'm not smart enough to do that kind of stuff. But man, we love standing in the public forum and talking. We're going to get on the college campuses here soon, UCLA and USC and the other community colleges here in the area. And we will set up two microphones in the middle of the school, and we will have a panel of people, and we will say, ask whatever you desire. If we really have truth, we will be able to dialogue with you and talk this over with you. And we'll have the brains up there, and we will just have a blast being filled with the Holy Spirit, dialoguing and answering questions in the public forum for the glory of God. Church, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses, Jesus said, to the cities around you and to the ends of the earth. You are the witnesses. I am the witness for Christ in the public forum in my city. I don't got to be an idiot or a jerk about it. I just want to share truth and love people. You want wisdom? Say, yeah. James says, if any man or woman lacks it, let him ask from heaven and it will be given to them. Do you want wisdom? It is found in Jesus, Colossians 2:3. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Did you hear that? In him, Jesus, say Jesus. In Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. How do you get wisdom? Hang out with Jesus. How do I hang out with Jesus? It's right here through his word daily and in prayer with him. You have direct access. Stephen did it, direct access to Jesus. And guess what? He was full of wisdom ministering to the people in his day. Charles Simeon said, to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent is the highest principle and perfection of man. This attained infinitely above others constitutes true wisdom. True wisdom is just being close to Jesus, the one who has created wisdom, the one who is wisdom. Stephen, living as Jesus lived, an example for us, Jesus being the example, Stephen following Jesus, us following them as Stephen, as he follows Christ. Stephen was full of grace. Oh man, I love that word. Full of grace. He was a blessing and a servant to the people in this town. Remember, he was a deacon to his church. He was respected by all. But Dr. Luke writes here in the chapter that he was known as a gracious man. Oh Lord, if there's anything I'd want to be known for is just someone who is gracious, full of grace. What a thing to be known for. Has anyone ever said that about you? Have you ever said that about anyone? That person is full of grace, overflowing with grace. It's when grace pours from your life, watch this, you're kind, compassionate, patient, helpful, a servant. You give other people favor before yourself. You bless those who hurt you. You love those who are mean to you. You are patient with those who rush you. You are kind to those who mock you. Wow, to be called full of grace is a work of God. Grace is described, I think, very, very well in Tullian Tevichin's book, One Way Love. If you haven't read it, pick it up. He quotes Paul Zale in his book, One Way Love, and he says this, grace is love that seeks you out when you have nothing to give in return. Watch this. Grace is love coming at you that has nothing to do with you. Grace is being loved when you are unlovable. The cliche definition of grace is unconditional love. It's true. It is a true cliche, for it is a good description of the thing. Let's go a little further, though. Grace is a love that has nothing to do with you, the beloved. It is everything and only to do with the lover. Grace is irrational. In the sense that it takes, in a sense that it has nothing to do with weights and measures. It has nothing to do with my intrinsic qualities or so-called gifts, whatever they may be. It reflects a decision on the part of the giver, the one who loves, in relation to the receiver, the one who is loved, that negates any qualifications the receiver may personally hold. Grace is one-way love, one direction, not expecting anything in return. Giving, 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 giving. Yep. Even if the person takes forever, Jesus gives forever. Notice he never stops giving forgiveness. He never stops pouring grace. Why doesn't he take heaven away from us? Why doesn't he take the blessings of the cross away from us? Why doesn't he shut down prayer and say, you sinned, you messed up, you failed for the 1,000th time in that department. You don't get to call me anymore. I am ignoring you. God could do that. But the access is fully open all the time for the rest of eternity. Can you believe that? Who does that for you? We are to be a display of grace. The only reason Stephen could be gracious to those around him was because he tasted of the grace of his Savior. Have you tasted of the grace of God? As you taste and you drink of it daily, it will enable and empower you to now be gracious to others around you. Let me exalt Jesus in this moment. Are you ready? Jesus is the most gracious. When we have sinned against him, instead of punishing us, he forgives us. Instead of imprisoning us, he serves us and washes our feet. Instead of cursing us, he blesses us. This is the God we serve. Romans 5, 6 says, "For while we were still weak, and at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Hold up, listen. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person," right? "Though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die, but guess what? God shows his love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." When anybody die for a good person, you're like, me? Lay down my life for somebody else? Hold on. I would do it for my family, but just because you said they're a good person, I don't know if I'd lay my life down for them. Paul says, surely some would lay their life down for a good person, but God did not do that. God went a step further and laid his life down for his enemies, those who hated God, those who were rebellion against God, those who were sinners running from God. Guess who that was? That was me. That was you. And Jesus says, I lay down my life for you. Yes, you were my enemy, but now you are my friend. I'll never forget the day my dad showed grace to me, my father, my dad. It was after a football game. I just finished playing Friday night in the stadium, and I wanted to go hang out with my friends. It's probably like 16, 17, I don't know. I was just a cocky, dumb kid, you know. And I'll never forget, it was probably 11 o'clock at night after the game, and I'm standing in front of the school there, and my dad's like, okay, you're going home. I'm like, no, Dad, I'm going out, man. I want to go hang with the friends. He's like, no, not tonight. You're going home. You know, we need to get home. We got stuff we got to do tomorrow and all this. Like, no, you don't want to go. I'm going to go stay the night at this buddy's house. We're going to go do this. Boom, it explodes into an argument, and before we know it, it had never happened, but I'm in a physical confrontation with my father. Couldn't believe it. And my dad is basically ready to throw me in the car because I'm being such an idiot and so rebellious, disrespecting my father, right? And somehow this struggle happens, and I somehow get away, and I go running through the back of my school. What am I doing? I don't know. I'm 16, you know. I'm running through the back of the school like I'm going to run away. And through my mind, that's what I'm thinking. Like, I'm not going back home. I'm going to go stay with my buddies, and I'm just going to be off on my own. Like, I just got to figure this out. This is crazy. I'm running through the back of my school, and I run down to this other street on the other side of my school. And my buddy, I don't remember even know how he got there. My buddy is running with me. He's there with me. And we go, and we're like, I was going to go stay at his place. And we go, and we're trying to hide and run from my dad because he was coming looking for me. We hide, by the grace of God, we go into these people's home, and we go and hide under their motorhome because I can see my dad coming down the street, right? Guess what happens? The people see us, and they call the cops. All of a sudden, whoop, you know, the cops come around the corner, and they pull up in front of the house, and we're like, oh, dude, we're dead. So the cops find us, they pull us out, they cuff us, and they put us on the curb. And guess what? Of course, my dad finds us because there's lights flashing everywhere. I'm like, no, dude, I am dead. And so my dad picks us up, he puts us in the car, and there we go. He goes and he drops my buddy off at his house, and there I am sitting there in the car with my dad. And as soon as that door closes, I know I am dead meat. I'm grounded forever. And this has never happened, and I couldn't believe that I had done this to my dad. Never forget it. As I close the door, my dad looks at me, and he does not chastise me. He does not hammer me. It was a perfect moment of grace. He looks at me and suggests my favorite drink. Hey, son, you want to go get a hot chocolate? I'm like, what? As small as it was, it was the greatest showing of grace I had ever received. And as we drove away, all of a sudden, grace changed me in a moment where I had made real decisions in my heart never to rebel or talk back or disrespect my father ever again because of that moment of grace in my life. My dad never brought it up again. He never condemned me for it. He just kept loving me. And that was a real moment of grace in my life. And I'm telling you, unless you have tasted of the real grace of God, you can't even do things like that to your family and your friends. But once you have tasted and experienced the grace, you are now enabled to be full of grace, where it pours onto other people and people wrong you, and you're like, that's all right, I'm going to love you anyways. And it's not in one of those like rude ways, you know, where it's like, I'm going to love you and make you feel it, you know? You genuinely love and serve them. You know what I'm talking about? And you win them. Parents, I'm not saying throw grace on your kids all the time, but there are moments you got to throw grace on them and let them know we love you. We're not just laying down the law. We love you, care about you, and we want you to know Christ. Stephen was living as Jesus lived. He was pouring out grace. He had tasted of Jesus. He was pouring it out on the people around him. And there he was. The people loved him. He goes and he debates in the synagogue. And he is now dragged into the council to stand before this high priest and these men because of the good work of the gospel that he was doing. Look at the next part of our text. Scroll down to verse 12, and I'll read to verse 15 and then verse 1 of chapter 7. Take a look. Gives us the backdrop. Verse 12 says, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council, and they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel, verse 1 of chapter 2, and the high priest said, are these things so? And Stephen said, we'll stop there. Stephen goes on for 50-something verses to give his speech. Point number 2 today is Stephen preached as Jesus preached. Stephen preached the full truth of the gospel. He held nothing back. We have talked about this over and over again. I don't need to drill this one another time. I just want you to see what he preached. He preached a beautifully packaged sermon with much history, scripture, and truth applying perfectly to the men before him. Stephen brings a case before the council starting with Abraham, and he preaches in 53 verses through Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon, all the way to Jesus. Now, I cannot do that like Stephen did. He was full of wisdom, full of the Holy Spirit in that moment. But this is what he does, and then I'll break it down. He goes after their most treasured holy items in their faith, in the Jewish faith, that they thought could save them and bring them close to God. Number one, he goes after the promised land of Israel. Number two, he goes after the law of Moses, the big one, the Torah. Number three, he goes after the temple that Solomon built. And what he says to these men is, these things cannot save you. Only Jesus can save you. And I want to reflect on these things. Take a look at verse 2. Just verse 2, part of Stephen's first point. It says, and Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Now, what does that mean? Bible students, listen. He starts off with Abraham, and what he is saying is, listen, God saved Abraham before he ever touched the promised land of Israel. Yes, he had salvation before he ever entered into Israel. Stephen's point is the land of Israel cannot save you. Just because you're on holy land or the promised land, that isn't going to save you and bring you close to God. The land cannot forgive sins. Abraham was saved before he entered the land. He believed God and it was accounted to him righteousness, we know. And so salvation was not found in the land. And that's the point he was making to the Pharisees. You guys are stoked about the Holy Land. Ooh, that's good. And yes, it is a treasure to us, but it cannot save us. only person who can is Jesus, the one you just crucified. Now, how does that relate to us today? I think sometimes because we're in the holy place, or we're in the holy land, or we're in our holy home, I could even say and take it a step further, many times people think that because they're raised in a Christian home, that they're automatically saved and a Christian. Not true. Just because your parents are Christian does not mean that you are a Christian. You must believe on your own. You must have forgiveness of sins by yourself. Watch this. When you stand before Jesus one day, you will stand before him alone. Your family will not be there. Your friends will not be there. You will die alone. You will stand before God alone. So you must have forgiveness of sins for yourself. Your husband or wife cannot save you. You must have faith in Christ yourself. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved. That's point number one. Do not put your treasure in your family, even though it is a great family is big in my life and huge, and it really is number two on my chart. God is number one, family is number two, my ministry is number three, and then hobbies and all that stuff is last, okay? That stuff doesn't matter. These things are more important. But family cannot save us. Only a relationship with Christ can save you, and that is what he is attacking in this moment. Number two thing he attacks is the law of Moses. Take a look, scroll down to verse 39 in your Bibles. Verse 39 says, our fathers refused to obey him. This is Moses. He says, Stephen, again, speaking to these religious men, our fathers refused to obey him, Moses, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. Do you remember the golden calf? And for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what he has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the hosts of heaven. The second connection, the second great treasure in these religious leaders' lives was the law of Moses. Oh, precious Torah. Oh, this is the greatest thing ever. Oh, this is amazing. You better believe it. It is absolutely amazing. God's words on paper, his revelation. But watch this. Knowing it, I should say having knowledge of it, is not enough to save you, Pharisees. You can quote a bunch of scripture, but you don't even know the God who wrote it down. Having knowledge of the Bible doesn't make you a Christian. Did you know that? You have people on the streets, you walk up to them, you try to share Christ with them, and they quote a couple scriptures to you, right? The first one is, judge not lest you be judged, right? And they quote John 3:16, you're like, oh, that's good, you know a couple scriptures. Doesn't mean you have salvation. A lot of people can quote scripture. You know who can quote scripture better than anyone? The devil. Probably has the Bible memorized. So he can quote it out of context constantly. And so knowing the Bible is not enough to save us. Knowing a couple Bible scriptures. It is true faith in Jesus, belief in the gospel, belief in the words of Christ, and in his message in the Bible. That's what saves you. It is full belief in the gospel. Can someone know the gospel and not be saved by it? Listen. Can someone know the gospel message and not be saved by it? Yes. Who knows the gospel? Satan knows the gospel, but he will not be in heaven for eternity. Yes, you can know it, but not believe it. And when I mean know, I'm not speaking of the word know in the Word of God. I'm speaking of this word knowledge, having information in your head, but not allowing it to fully believe with your heart. Our hearts must adopt the gospel message and the work that Jesus has done as salvation for our sins. You may understand that Jesus is Savior, but is he your Savior? Is he your Savior? You may understand that Jesus is Lord, but is he Lord over your life? The law was a schoolmaster to teach us and show us that we are sinners and to point us to the Savior of sin, Jesus our King. Isaiah 29:13, the Lord said, because this people draw near me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by ritual. Even God said that to his own people. He says, you say a bunch of stuff with your mouth, but your heart is far from me, and you're just doing a bunch of rituals you learned from man. You don't know me. You don't understand me. You know, some people miss heaven by 18 inches, just barely miss it. So instead, 18 inches from your head to your heart. They understand it or they have knowledge of it here, but it never enters their heart. They never adopt it with their full lives. That's what these guys were doing. They were putting faith in the law of Moses, but they did not know that the law of Moses was pointing to the one man, the Savior, Christ Jesus. Finally, in his speech, Stephen goes after the temple. Verse 47 to 50, it says, But it was Solomon who built the house for him, God. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Stephen goes after the temple that was built, the holy temple. The Jews are like, we have the temple. The Pharisees are like, we run the temple. We're the holy guys. Look at our robes. Isn't this, bling nice? Isn't this cool? Look at what I have. These are holy things. Look at my scepter and all. It's just like that, all that flash and all that stuff on the outside. It means nothing. It's just a building, God says. And did I not even make these stones with my own hands? I could have built a house for myself. The house means nothing. It is the one who it dwells in it. It is the one that it points to. This is the one. Do you know that even coming to church can't save you? This place cannot save you. Showing up to church to get perfect attendance won't save you. What? But I've had perfect attendance since I was six. Give that person the purple ribbon now. We appreciate you, right? No, we don't come to church to receive salvation. We come to church to celebrate salvation. We cannot work our way to heaven even by coming into the temple and walking around with our robes and look at how holy we are. That doesn't save you. Doing stuff does not save you. You got to do a lot of stuff and you got to do it all perfect. And I just can't do that. And so I need a Savior. And his name is Jesus. We come to church to celebrate the Savior. We come to the temple to look to the one who has sacrificed for our sins so that we can be saved from them. Stephen completely destroys their arguments and then points to Jesus and says, look, guys, the promised land can't save you. The law can't save you. And guess what? That temple that you stand in every day can't save you. It is only Jesus who can save you. And I got a message for you. That was the dude that you just murdered a couple weeks ago. Do you remember that? They're like, what? And they get ticked off. Look at what happens, verse 54. Says, when they heard these things, they were enraged. Here it is, my favorite part. And they ground their teeth at him. Grinding their teeth. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears, put their hands over their ears, and they rushed together at him. Verse 58, then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Not marijuana. They threw rocks at him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Bible students, you know who that is. He called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, Stephen cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. Wow. He's like, you guys crucified the Savior, the only one who can save you. And they're like, I love it. The Bible says the word rushed. You don't hear that ever. They rushed him like a mob, They rushed and they grabbed him. You know what they did? They started dragging him out of the city. Do you know what stoning is? It's not somebody standing in front of you and everybody throwing a bunch of rocks at him. You know what it is? They take the person to the edge of the city. They throw them off a cliff first. And the crowd standing and making sure that as he's thrown off the cliff, now they pick up their rocks and they throw them down on him, and they pick up giant rocks to try to crush his skull, to try to destroy his body. Surely Stephen was a young man. I'm sure he was serving in good shape, and you're not going to just put this guy down. So what did they do? They said, we will put somebody over this to make sure that he is put to death and that skull is crushed and he never says the name of Jesus ever again. You know who they put in charge? Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the Apostle Paul, the man who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, our Bible. Jesus takes that man, redeems him, and uses him to do amazing things for God's glory. But Saul in this moment hates Stephen, hates the gospel, hates Jesus, and Saul is standing there. This soon-to-be Apostle Paul is standing there saying, put this man to death. And maybe even Saul picks up a couple rocks to throw himself for fun. Stephen, rocks are being hurled at him. He is laying there. Maybe he even gets up. He's gazing into heaven, and some crazy stuff is being said. My final point, dying as Jesus died. Stephen was faithful till the end and gracious till the end, following after Jesus. I just want to make 2 points in closing. Number one, Stephen noticed his eyes were on heaven. It says there in the text, he was gazing up and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. He's like, my King, I'm dying for you. I'm laying my life down for the gospel. This is for you. And he is blessing God in his mind and heart as he is being dragged out of the city to be thrown off a cliff. He is blessing and praising God, saying, I did what I was called to do. I finished your race. I built the kingdom. I did what I was called to. His eyes were so focused on heaven. The joy was so full that he did not even notice the mob around him ready to stone him. The chaos and the evil around him, it was completely obliterated, and he was focused on heaven. What an amazing picture. Jesus did the same, did he not? Where did Stephen learn this from? Our great King Jesus. Do you remember when he was sitting there on the cross? Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy was set before him. Say joy. Joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. You know what the joy was? It was you. And it was me. That was his joy. He endured the cross, the chaos that was happening around him, the sin that was being poured on him. Jesus found joy in that moment, seeing to the very end that he would be sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 60 says, Stephen, as he was being stoned, falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he died. Does that sound familiar? Where did he learn this from? I know. Jesus. Stephen asked God, as he was being stoned, to forgive those who were throwing giant rocks down on him, to crush him, to smash him to death. How could he love these people so much to ask God to forgive them when they hated him and were torturing him and killing him? I know. Because there was one who hung on a cross and prayed the same thing for the ones who sinned greatly against him, whipping him, beating him, mocking him, nailing him to the tree, spitting on him. He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Family, can I take it a step further and say that even though you and I have sinned greatly against God, Jesus has prayed for us, Father, forgive them. Don't hold their sins against them. I love them. I died for them. Great is our God. Great is his grace. Stephen tasted of the forgiveness of Christ, and he was now showing the forgiveness of Christ to his enemies. He's following the footsteps of his Lord. He was changed forever by the life and death of his Savior, and he desired to commit his life to live out the same way. In closing, because of Jesus, Stephen lived a full power, a life of full power, full wisdom, and full grace. Because of Jesus, Stephen preached the truth of the gospel. And because of Jesus, Stephen died with his eyes on heaven, asking God to forgive his enemies, for they know not what they were doing. The greater than Stephen is Jesus, our King. Stephen was doing what Jesus has already done for him. And that is our testimony. We are doing the things that we're doing in this city, in our lives, each and every day. We're loving, forgiving, and being gracious to people who are friends, family members, and enemies. Why? Because of what Jesus has done for us. May we impact this city so much that they would desire to live as Jesus lived and even die as Jesus died. May we live this way with our eyes on eternity, church, showing the grace of God to others until the very end. I would love on my deathbed if someone came to me, maybe confessed a bunch of gnarly stuff, to be able to look them in the face and say, "Forgiven, my friend. I hold nothing against you. I am not mad. I'm going to heaven, buddy. I've been forgiven greatly. I forgive you." Church, let us live this day until the very end, full of grace, full of wisdom, full of power for Jesus' glory.